I like the story of the two men who were drinking in a pub, and the conversation got round to religion, and neither of them were religious, but one man turned to his friend and said, "Well, I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer." "Wait a minute," his friend said, "I do know the Lord's Prayer." "No, you don't," said his friend. "In fact, I bet you £20 you couldn't quote the Lord's Prayer." So his mate said, "You're on." And this is what he said: "And now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." At which his friend interrupted and said, "Oh," he said, "I didn't think you knew it. Here's your money." There is great ignorance, isn't there, in the world when it comes to the Bible as to what's in there and what isn't. And I suppose we get shocked with the young people and the teenagers we have dealings with and their ignorance of what we would term basic Bible stories. You assume everyone knows them, but sadly they don't. But when it comes to the Good Samaritan, most people have heard it. Schools still use it in assemblies. It is a good moral story that teachers feel comfortable to pull out an application. And although many people know the story, not too many people know why Jesus told it. And the context is all important. And I want us to look at the context before we look at the story. This parable of Jesus is told in response to a question. The question came from an expert in Jewish law, verse 25. He stood up and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Some translations call him a lawyer. Some translations call him a scribe. And some translations, like the NIV, call him a teacher of the law. Now, it's not three different characters. It's one character, but his job is expressed to us in different terms to try and help us understand it. I suppose it's a bit like a carpenter. You could call a carpenter a joiner, a chippy, a woodworker, or a tradesman. They're just different words describing the one occupation. And so whenever we read of a lawyer, a scribe, a teacher of the law, there's one occupation there, but it's described in different ways to try and give us a greater understanding of what the job was. Teachers of the law were closely aligned to Pharisees. They were like the politicians of Jesus' day. They weren't priests, but they did hold power. They were learned men. They were experts in the law of Moses. They had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of Moses. Their job was to make sure the law was interpreted correctly. Many of them may have been priests or Levites who did scribal duty when they were not on priestly duty. But like I say, the key to these people is their knowledge of the law of Moses. They'd memorized it, they studied it, they taught it, they made sure anyone who preached it correctly. Talking about lawyers, I did come across this story about a lawyer. There was a surgeon, an engineer and a lawyer, all arguing amongst themselves. And the argument was, which profession was the oldest? And the surgeon said, "Well, it's obviously mine. If you pick up your Bible and read Genesis chapter 2, God took a rib from Adam and he created Eve. I've got the oldest profession." The engineer said, no, you haven't. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, didn't God make the world out of chaos?" And the lawyer said, hold on. "Who do you think brought the chaos?" Well, sometimes they do confuse us, don't they? These legal experts. But you can be sure this man knew his scriptures. He came to Jesus with what we might call a loaded question. He knew what the answer was before he asked it. He wanted to know if Jesus was going to give the official answer that he would give. Or would he give a radical, a different answer, and therefore they could get him and trap him. And so verse 25 says he came to test Jesus. Now he may have been genuine, wanting to find out if Jesus was a true teacher and therefore to honour him. Or he may have been evil, out to trap Jesus to condemn him. But the question was loaded. And like a boomerang, Jesus throws the question so that it comes back on the man. He replies with a question in verse 26. "What does the law of Moses say?" In other words, you read the law every day. You study the law every day. That's your job. Therefore, you ought to know the answer. So, what does it say? And as you might expect, in verse 27, the expert of the law gives a very good and a very credible answer. Love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, everything, and love your neighbour as yourself. He does what Jesus himself would do on a number of occasions. He takes the Ten Commandments and he summarises them. And the Ten Commandments divide into two parts, not five and five, but four and six. And the first four are all upward, Godward, our relationship to God. And then the bottom six are outward, our relationship to other people. So he summarises the first four and says, love God with everything. And he summarises the other six by saying, love other people, love your neighbour as you should. But then in verse 28, Jesus hits the nail on the head. We might say, to change a metaphor, he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, you've answered correctly, but then he adds this little expression, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Don't miss those two little words. Do this. You see, this expert in the law had a problem. His problem was not information. He already had all the answers. His problem was application. His knowledge of the law was all academic. He was a professional Bible student. A man who would have participated in seminar after seminar of learned debate. He would have sharpened his arguments and clarified the finer points again and again and again. He would have handled hundreds of legal cases. And he would have perhaps in his mind gone through thousands of imaginary cases. In short, he knew all the answers. His problem was not information, but it was application. His knowledge of the law was all academic, something to be talked about, debated. But Jesus reminds him that actually the law of God was given that it might be applied and lived in daily living. He was a bit like the grey old lady, long-standing member of the church, who went up to the preacher at the end of his sermon and said, that was a wonderful service, just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know. Francis Bacon, the English philosopher and statesman and scientist, the lawyer and author from a past generation, said these wise words. It is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach, but what we practice that makes us Christians. And it is always the application of truth that sets a person free, never the acquisition. Just like memorising the timetable of British Rail never got anyone to their destination. That information may be helpful, but you've got to be at the station at the right time. You've got to get on board the train. It is the application of knowledge that makes all the difference. And so in verse 28, Jesus says to this legal expert, you've answered correctly, now do it, and you will live. To paraphrase, you've got all the answers, go put them into practice. Now let me pause to say, the same of course is true with the gospel message, isn't it? You can sit here week by week and have all the facts. You could pass a test on the person of Jesus. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the sinless life. I believe his death upon the cross was for the sins of mankind. I believe he rose to justify us. I believe he's coming again. But that knowledge never saved anyone. Not alone. It is the application of that knowledge, isn't it? When we make Christ our Lord and Saviour, that we enter into salvation. Knowledge is important, but it is flawed if it remains knowledge. It has to be applied to be any good. Now, some Christians actually get troubled with the response of Jesus to this man. He came asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it seems Jesus is saying, well, be good, live a good life, and you'll be saved. You'll get eternal life. Is Jesus teaching here salvation by good works? Do this and you will live. You will have the eternal life you're looking for. Well, if you think that's what Jesus said, look again at what he taught. He's reminding the man of what the law actually says. And the law requires not only that we keep the law, but we keep it perfectly. We are to always love God with everything, and we are to always love our neighbour as ourselves. And of course, no one, apart from the Lord Jesus, ever loved God all the time and ever loved their neighbour all the time. And Jesus wants the lawyer to see that the law of Moses cannot save anyone, because no one can keep it. This teacher came in his pride. What must I do? If anyone can keep the law, I can. If anyone can win eternal life, I can. He came full of confidence because he had all the answers. And Jesus punctures his overinflated self-righteousness with a bit of old-fashioned conviction of sin. You haven't got all the answers. You've got some of the answers, but they're all in your head. And until you apply it to life, it won't make one difference. You're looking in the law, but the law doesn't save, the law just convicts. Shows us how flawed we are. Now, we might say at this point in the conversation, it's checkmate to Jesus. If it was a game of chess, after all, the expert comes with a loaded question. He makes his move. Jesus counteracts that flawed question by asking the man a question. The man answers his own question and literally condemns himself. And then Jesus does that winning manoeuvre, that winning piece, go and do it. Checkmate to Jesus. But this man's a lawyer. And lawyers don't like to admit defeat, do they? They don't want to lose face before the public. And as a good lawyer, he's looking for a loophole. And so he wants to save face, he's looking for a loophole, and he finds it in that little word, neighbour. And so he says to Jesus, who is my neighbour? He's let me off the hook. And Jesus replies with a story. We call it a parable. Some people believe it was a literal story. It may have been a common held story of the day. Because this type of event was an everyday, well, I don't know if it was an everyday, but it was a common scenario. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Bloody Way, the Red Way, the Way of the Blood. And on numerous occasions, as people made that journey, they were attacked and beaten and left at the side of the road. So none of the hearers of Jesus would have been surprised by the content of the story. They'd have said, oh yeah, it happened to so and so. Or we read about it last week in the Daily Chronicle or whatever they had in those days. So it may have been an actual story. It may well be a parable. Now as we look at this, there's a number of points I want to draw out just on this idea of compassion. Here's the first one. As you read the story, it tells us this. Compassion is based on need, not on worth. Compassion is based on need, not on worth. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Some translations say a certain man. Today we'd probably say just some guy, some bloke, a nobody. But compassion reminds us nobody's a nobody. Everyone is important. You know the old story of the man who was walking down a seashore, and ahead of him he could see an elderly gentleman who kept bending down and standing up and bending down and standing up. And as the man got closer and closer, he thought, what's this guy doing? He's not swimming. He's not doing his aerobics. Why does he keep bending down and standing up? And as he got closer to the man, he could see that the sea had brought in a load of starfish. And left on the shore, then the predators would eat them, or they would simply dry up in the sun and die. And this man had taken it upon himself to bend down, pick one up and throw it back in the water. Bend down, pick one up and throw it back in the water. But it seemed to the person approaching him that as soon as he threw them in the water, the waves washed them up on the shore again. And he said to him, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to save these starfish. And the bike said to him, well, you're not making much difference, are you? And as he picked one up and threw it in the water, he said, well, I've made a difference to that one. And he picked another one up and he said, I've made a difference to that one. And he picked another one up and said, I've made a difference to that one. And the point is this, of course, we might not clear the beach of starfish, but we can save some. And you and I might not win the world for Jesus, but we can win some. And you and I might not turn around our community, but we can turn around the life of a neighbour or a friend or a family member. Compassion is based on need, not worth. I'm sure, had this priest, had this Levite, saw a fellow priest lying on the side of the road, they would have stopped. I'm sure, had this priest or Levite seen a family member on the side of the road, they would have stopped. I'm convinced, had this priest or Levite seen somebody they knew, they would have stopped. But this was a nobody, a certain person. And the tragedy of the story is, he was just an inconvenience in their busy day, so they passed on. Down the years, some preachers have excused their behaviour. They're saying, of course, the priest and the Levite, they couldn't touch the man in case he was dead. Because then when they went to Jerusalem, they couldn't do their priestly duties. They were unceremonially unclean. But actually, Jesus said in verse 30, they weren't going to Jerusalem, they were coming from Jerusalem. They'd already done their priestly duties. They were on the way home. They had no excuse for not helping. And these religious men saw the injured man and ignored him. They had a comfort religion that said, well, I'm saved, I'm all right. It's not my problem they've been beaten up. It's not my problem they're injured. Someone else will help them. Their faith was hollow because it didn't make demands upon their lives. And I suppose the application is, does ours? Does ours? Do we see the need around us? And are we prepared to get involved? Secondly, compassion feels something. Compassion feels something. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some translations say his heart was moved within him. He had compassion. Now, because we know the story so well, we miss the impact of these words. It would have been shocking for the hearers of Jesus had a Jewish man not helped a fellow Jew anyway. It would have been shocking had Jesus said a Gentile stopped to help the Jewish man when the Jewish leaders refused to help him. But of course, when Jesus said a Samaritan, that was the ultimate scandalous remark. It was outrageous. To the hearers of Jesus, good and Samaritan could not go side by side. It's like saying, oh, I met an honest thief the other day. Or you might say, I met a faithful adulterer. Or I met a generous Scotsman. Oh, apologies, Alistair, only joking. Those words can't go together. You can't be an honest thief. You can't be a faithful adulterer. And to a Jewish mentality in the first century, you couldn't be a good Samaritan. Such was the hatred of the time, they probably expected the Samaritan to finish him off. Remember the old cowboy movies? When John Wayne would say something like, the only good Indian is a dead Indian. That was the mentality in New Testament times. The only good Samaritan is a dead one. The only good Jew is a dead one. They had that hatred between them. And yet the passage says, when he saw him, he had pity. He had compassion. And the word that's used there is a very strong Greek word. It means his intestines, his bowels were moved within him. The deepest part of him tore him apart, caused him to respond to what he saw. Because real compassion affects us. It stirs us. It troubles us. It keeps us awake until we do something. And again, let me ask you, when was the last time you were stirred, filled with compassion, needed to do something? If we haven't had that experience recently, maybe we need to chill out and ask the Lord to give us that compassion afresh. Thirdly, compassion does something. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. A Samaritan doesn't pass by. He is moved towards the injured man. Compassion always moves us towards someone. If we sit and wait for people to come to us, we will forever have empty chairs in this building and we'll never minister to people. We have to go to people. Building relationships with people never mystically happens. It takes a concentrated effort, a determination, and a desire. And don't forget, the Samaritan is moving towards someone who, if conscious, would not have done the same for him if the roles were reversed. Jesus uses six verbs to show the man's compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, he poured oil, he put him on a donkey, he brought him to an inn, he took care of him. In simple, practical ways that anyone else in the crowd that day who was listening could have copied, Jesus spells out compassion in action. Demonstrating compassion is not complicated. It starts with just meeting people's needs where they are. Fourthly, compassion costs something. Verse 35, compassion costs something. The next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And at the end of that verse he says, I will reimburse you for any extra expense. It cost the man. He was personally inconvenienced. It cost him his time to stop. It cost him a donkey ride, as the man on the donkey meant he had to walk. It cost him a great deal of personal inconvenience. And it also cost him financial inconvenience, as out of his own pocket. He could have just patched him up and left him on the side of the road. But he didn't. He could have just dropped him off at the next village. Your own people will look after you. But he didn't. He took the time and he made the effort, and at great cost, he took him to an inn. And he paid for his medical care and made sure that there was more than enough to meet the man until he fully recovered. And again, I guess the application's simple, isn't it? The reason many of us don't get involved is we don't want to pay the price. Because involvement will eat into our time, eat into our finances, and most of all, it eats into our plans. And then the fifth part of this uncomfortable little story, compassion demonstrates true faith. Compassion demonstrates real faith. Verse 36. Which of these three, said Jesus to the expert in the law, do you think was a neighbour to the man? And if you listen carefully, you can almost hear him choking on his answer. It's funny, last Friday, 2 weeks ago, the teenagers came up to me because my team had lost 6-1 in a football match. And they would say, oh, hi. I'd say, hi, Adam, and how are you? And he'd say, not bad, 6-1. And then someone else would come in and go, achoo, 6-1. And they would all rub it in, dropping the hints. And you can almost hear this man sort of choking. He was the one who helped. Such was the way they despised the Samaritans. He can't even call him a Samaritan. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And so for a second time, first of all in verse 28, and now in verse 37, go and do likewise. And through this story, Jesus has turned the man's question completely around. At the start of the conversation, the question is, who is my neighbour? At the end of the conversation, the question is, what kind of neighbour am I? Isn't that brilliant? The man has to ask himself the question, as do we, what kind of neighbour am I? And having genuine faith, claiming to be a follower of Christ, requires compassion. Someone put it this way. It's like throwing a pebble into a pond. You can't do it without creating ripples. And if there are no ripples, then the pebble never entered the pond in the first place. Did you notice that God expresses his command, love your neighbour, in the singular? You, singular, shall love your neighbour. It's in the singular. You and your. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown indignantly says, of course I love the human race. I just can't stand Lucy. But Lucy is the measure of love, isn't it? And the challenge of this parable and the commandment that speaks into our hearts this week is, what kind of neighbour am I? And it's good to have a general compassion for the world, but true faith picks on individuals when the need is there and demonstrates itself. May we be like that Samaritan in so many ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these familiar stories and yet uncomfortable stories Jesus told. Lord, may it not just be more information. Forgive us being like those scribes, those teachers of the law who have all the answers, but very little demonstration. Lord, what a difference we could make in our communities if we were good neighbours who put our answers, our faith into practice. So apply these truths. And Lord, this week, as opportunities come our way, give us the courage, the desire, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to seize them, that we might make a difference in the lives of individuals. So bless these thoughts, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.